Father, thank you for all the blessings we receive from you. We open your word now and we realize the need of your spirit to understand it and apply it to our lives. We pray that you will help us today and that you'll be glorified in our midst. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 1665, and Sir Isaac Newton, you've heard of him, was a young scientist studying at Cambridge University in England. And he was very interested in learning all about lights and colors. And so one bright sunny day, what he did was he darkened his room, made it completely black, and made a little hole on the window shutters, thereby allowing a steady beam of light coming into the room. And then he took a glass prism. You know, I'm mad at myself because I have a prism that I wanted to bring and show you. I took this prism with me to the school a number of months ago to show them this experiment to the kids. So Isaac Newton took this prism and put it in the light. And what we see there, what happened, as you see there on the screen, there was the multicolor spectrum that came out. See, Newton believed that all the colors we could see are found in white light. But then he thought about an idea. He said, well, if all the colors are there, we should be able to combine all the colors to make white light, light white again. And so, well, he took another prism and turned it upside down and put it in front of the first prism, and that's what happened. All the colors combined and made light white again. He was the first one to experiment with that kind of thing. And I thought about that because white light is one thing. But under the right circumstances, it could become more than one thing. The first time I saw this experiment, I was a 17-year-old electronics student back in Puerto Rico. I was taking a physics lab class, and I love physics, my favorite branch of science, and I learned some neat tricks using physics. It's great. And I saw this, and I thought, wow, this is fantastic. Now, although I love physics, I don't understand everything about physics. I don't understand all these laws and how they work and how to be able to explain it to you in such a way that you grasp it. I don't understand gravity or how it works, really, but my lack of understanding gravity is not going to prevent this clicker from falling to the ground if I let it go. So there are things that I don't understand, but that doesn't change the facts about science. There are some areas in the Bible, in the spiritual realm, that I don't fully understand in such a way that I can explain it to you beyond the shadow of a doubt. But my lack of understanding of these things does not change the reality of what the Bible teaches. Open your Bibles. We're going to focus on 1 John today, our scripture reading. 1 John 5, 7, and 8. You have it also in your bulletin. Oh, by the way, you of course you see the blanks on your study guide. They will appear on the screen, underlined. The words that are underlined go in your study guide. You'll see the passage also on the screen. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. This is the New King James Version. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. This passage, for many Christians, explains beyond the shadow of a doubt the concept that we have come to know as the Trinity. When Christians that believe in the Trinity, they're trying to justify, they're trying to explain it, this is the passage number one that is brought out. Because it seems very clear. It seems very clear. Now, we know, of course, the word Trinity is not found in Scripture. This is just a belief that we have. And for many, this passage is right on target. Now, over the years, I have been asked, you know, when we give Bible studies or just questions that, you know, people have to explain the Trinity. Because, you know, people they struggle with this. I don't understand this Trinity, Pastor. Can you explain it to me? And, you know, there's a number of illustrations that are commonly used to help us understand, to help us, because it's good to be able to visualize things so that you understand. So there's a number of illustrations that are often used to explain the Trinity, and you probably have heard a few of these. For example, the Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. Three leaves, one clover. A three-leaf clover. Or the Trinity is like water, three forms, ice, steam, and liquid, but one substance. Or perhaps the Trinity is like three-in-one shampoo. Three activities and one substance. And there are others you probably have heard. I know I've heard of one of a light bulb. There's another illustration about a rope. And you know, again, these are good to visualize this concept. But in my mind, they fall a little short, be able to explain the Trinity. But 1 John 5, 7, and 8, that's right on target. It seems to be clear there. There's no question about it. But what does really the Bible say about this concept that we know as the Trinity? Now, when we look at 1 John, the apostle, we've talked about this before. In fact, about a month ago in my message, I talked a little bit about this. Some of the false concepts that have creeped into the church that John is trying to address, and this is why he writes this first epistle of John. Some of these misunderstandings that came into the church. And some of these are, of course, you probably have heard of, here it is, it's not working here now. All right, now it is. All right. Well, Gnosticism, you see it there, Gnosticism, the false gnosis or false knowledge. Yeah, the belief that some had that knowledge was a way of salvation. Gnosticism, this had crept into the church, and as part of that was another concept known as Docetism. Docetism, deny the reality of the incarnation and taught that Christ only appeared to have a human body. That he wasn't physical in any way, that he was more of a phantom or some kind of ghost. This was one of those theories. And then one of John's contemporaries, Cerinthus is his name, in Cerinthianism, taught that Jesus was the natural-born son of Mary and Joseph, and that Christ entered the body of Jesus at his baptism and withdrew at his crucifixion. Cerinthianism. Now, sometimes, you know, you really wonder where these people get these strange ideas. But they're there. This is what's happening in the church. And so John writes this first epistle trying to clear up these misunderstandings about the nature of Christ. And it's interesting that even today, we still have these disagreements about the nature of Christ. We have disagreements and arguments and discussions, even in the church, about the whole nature of Christ issue. So John is addressing these very things, these misunderstandings about the nature of Christ. And so when we read 1 John 5, 7, and 8, this seems to fall right in this goal that John has. In fact, even in the Gospel of John, when we read the Gospel of John, we realize that John is trying to prove the divinity of Jesus in the Gospel. That's what his purpose is in the Gospel. And here, of course, in the first epistle, these misunderstandings about the nature of Christ. 1 John 5, 7, and 8 seems to fall right on target. However, I've been studying this topic on the Trinity for some time now. In fact, a number of years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, a member of the Adventist Church, or at least used to be. And in our conversation, he confided, he said to me, "I don't believe in the Trinity anymore." And mind you, this young man, he's not a goofball in any way. I mean, he just didn't say, "Well, I just don't want to believe it or I don't understand it." Very smart man. He has a lot of, he's done a lot of studying himself on the subject, had a lot of material. And so we decided, well, let's study on the subject together. And so we spent about 6 months studying together the concept of the Trinity. I would send him material, he would send me material, and we study back and forth. Eventually, we weren't really going anywhere. We had to agree to disagree on this subject. But in the process of studying this, I found out something very interesting about 1 John, chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. this passage as given in the King James, and of course I read from the New King James, is not found in any Greek manuscript earlier than the 15th and 16th century. Not found there. This passage is known as the Comma Johannium. It says, of course, mentions the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. That these three are one, and they are three that bear witness on earth. And although this passage was found in the Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Bible. Erasmus was the one who translated the Bible into Latin. It was found in the Vulgate, but the Greek manuscripts known to Erasmus did not have this passage, and therefore he omitted this passage in his first and second editions of the Vulgate. They weren't in it. It is now known that this passage first appeared in late Latin manuscripts, but it is missing in all early Greek texts. None of the older versions of the Greek manuscripts have this passage. And furthermore, when the early church fathers, those who wanted to defend the concept of the Trinity, none of them ever quote this passage. Now, that's important because today, when we are trying to defend the Trinity, that's the one passage we go to, 1 John 5, 7, and 8. So if you would think that if the passage was there and the early church fathers wanted to justify the Trinity, they would have quoted this passage, but they don't. So it seems that this passage may have been added later on. Now, when those who don't believe in the Trinity, we call them anti-Trinitarians, and by the way, this is something that we're dealing with even in our own church, by the way. In fact, in my study with this man, with this young man, I found out that there are ministries, and I put this in quotations, within Adventism who are anti-Trinitarian and are actually teaching this in classes and seminars and churches. And pastors, and again, I put this in quotations, that are teaching these anti-Trinitarian beliefs that in fact, they'll go as far as to say that we who are believe in the Trinity are in apostasy. That's how far it's gone. There's different beliefs about this. And so, you know, those who know these facts, this issue about 1 John 5, 7, and 8, often they quote this and they say, see, it is there clearly. This is not biblical. Clearly, this was an agenda that they had, the church had, and they added to the Bible. We can't believe in this. Furthermore, when we think about other Bible passages, we think about the Shema. The Jews know this as the Shema. This comes from the word to hear in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel. This is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That seems to be pretty clear there. It doesn't say the Lord is three. It says the Lord is one. And so what do we do about this? And what do we do about the fact that 1 John 5, 7, and 8 is dubious? It may have been added later on. And then the Bible says that God is one. Even our Islamic friends often quote this passage to say, well, see, you guys, you Christians are out there because the Bible says that the Lord is one. What do we do about this? Do we throw the towel? Do we say, well, you know, they have a point. Maybe we need to reconsider our beliefs and change things a little bit. What do we do about this? Do we abandon the belief in the Trinity? Well, I think the first thing we need to do is to define what the Trinity is. Let's define Trinity. The Godhead consists of three distinct persons who have existed together from eternity past and are named the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Each one possesses original, underived, and unborrowed life. They are all equally God and are one in nature, character, and purpose. They are not three gods, but one in combination of the three distinct persons. So this is what the Trinity is. This is what we believe. The issue is, can we justify this belief using the Bible? Now, because 1 John 5, 7, and 8 are a bit dubious for some, can we justify the belief in the Trinity without using 1 John 5, 7, and 8? Let's just throw that Bible passage to the side and say, well, okay, this passage wasn't in earlier Greek manuscripts. It may have been added later, so let's toss it aside. Can we justify this using the Bible? This is what I'm going to try to do today. We're going to look for this. Now, there's a principle in Scripture about how to establish truth by the mouth of two or three witnesses. The matter shall be established. This is Deuteronomy 19:15. So this is how we establish truth. And it seems that this is what John is trying to do in the first epistle, in his first epistle. He's trying to look for witnesses to prove the divinity of his master. So let's look at this passage again. We're going to start in verse 6. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. We're going to look at these witnesses. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So notice, water and blood, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So notice all the witnesses, I put it in different colors so you could see the witnesses that John is looking for. So the question is, do we have any witnesses? Do we have witnesses that show that this concept of the Trinity is biblical? This is what we're going to try to do today. We're putting 1 John 5, 6 through 8 aside, and we're going to look at other areas of the Bible to see if we can justify our belief in the Trinity using the Bible, looking for these witnesses. So the first witness we're going to look for is the Scripture itself. What does the Bible say about Jesus? And by the way, of course, the controversy is not God the Father. Everybody believes God the Father. The controversy is whether Jesus is divine, whether Jesus is God, uncreated, and of course, whether the Holy Spirit is God. That's the controversy. Although, it's interesting, I learned this week. It seems kind of strange. I've been doing some research, starting to do some research on why people go to church, basically. I mean, and specifically focus on midweek prayer meeting. Why people go to church? Why don't they go to church? Anyway, so in order to do that, I am visiting non-Adventist churches. So if you find out the pastor is listening, is going to a non-Adventist church, don't get scared. I'm just doing some research, please. But what I found is interesting, where I went on Wednesday, they were talking about the Trinity. But the spin they gave it was a bit something I never heard before. The spin was that Jesus is God, but he is at the same time Father and at the same time Holy Spirit. There is no three substances, still one, is that just Jesus is all three. I never heard it that way before, and I couldn't really understand it. So clearly, there are some strange things going on out there. But what does the Bible say about Jesus? Well, the first thing that it says is that Jesus is self-existent. Jesus is what? He is self-existent. Notice the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, in him was life. And as you know, John refers to Jesus as the Word. So we could, substitute that and say that in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. All things were made through Jesus. In Jesus was life. This is what John is saying. In Jesus was life. All things were made through him. But the Bible also says in Psalm, this is very tricky here. Very, very tricky. Hold on. There you go, Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So David is talking about this God who created and formed the earth and the world. And he says that this God who did that is from everlasting to everlasting. That means that he's always existed, that he is eternal. Well, we saw in John chapter 1 that John is calling, of course, Jesus God. And he says, Jesus was with God. Jesus was God, and he created all things. So notice the similarity. There is a creator God who is from everlasting to everlasting. John says that Jesus was the one who created all things. Therefore, Jesus must also be from everlasting to everlasting. Does that make sense? He always existed. This is what John is saying. So the Bible says, we're looking for witnesses. He, that is Jesus, is self-existent. He's always existed since eternity past. It's the first thing that it says. Well, the Bible also says that Jesus created all things. Notice Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him. That's, of course, Paul's talking about Jesus. All things were created through him and for him. All things were created for Jesus or through Jesus and for Jesus. Paul, it's inescapable what he's saying there. Jesus is creator. And of course, we know that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So if in the beginning God created heaven and earth, and Paul says that all things were made through Jesus and for Jesus, then therefore the conclusion is that Jesus is creator. Right? Seems clear. So Jesus, if self-existent, according to the witnesses we're looking in Scripture, and Jesus is also creator. Well, this is what the Bible says about Jesus. What else does the Bible say about Jesus? Well, it says that he can forgive sins. There's an example. Jesus can forgive sins. Luke chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Were the Pharisees and the scribes right or were they wrong? Well, were they wrong about the fact that God could only forgive sins? They're right about that. Only God can forgive sins. The Bible says it clearly. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Only God can forgive sins. They were right on the money with that. So, of course, they accuse Jesus of blasphemy because in their minds, Jesus is just a man. He is just a created being. In fact, they didn't even think he was just a prophet. He's just an imposter, okay? But at the very least, he was a man. He's a created being. So therefore, in their thinking, if Jesus is a created being, they're right. He would be committing blasphemy because he's doing something that only God can do. In this case, forgive sins, okay? But now, if Jesus is a created being, which is what our anti-Trinitarian friends believe, that he was, at the very least, the first created being, but created nonetheless. If he is a created being and therefore a man and not God, Jesus would know this, wouldn't he? And if he would know this and he claimed to forgive sins, then the Pharisees were right. He would be committing blasphemy. If Jesus is committing blasphemy, can he be our Savior and Redeemer? Of course not. So Jesus does this. He says, your sins are forgiven. It's clear that he's forgiven sins. So either he was right or he was wrong. If Jesus is a man, he cannot forgive sins, but he did. So if he did, that must be that he is God, because only God can forgive sins. Does that make sense? So the Bible says about Jesus that he is self-existent, that he always existed since eternity past, from everlasting to everlasting, that he is creator of all things, and that he can forgive sins, which is only something that God can do. Therefore, he must be God. That's what the Bible says. What other witnesses do we find? What the Father says about Jesus, he calls him God. Notice Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But to the Son, he says, that is the Father speaking, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, in my mind, this passage should be enough. The words of the Father himself, the Father calls Jesus God. I could close the Bible and leave right now, and that's proof enough. Think about it. If the Father says that he's God, he must be God. Okay, because the controversy is with Jesus, not with the God the Father. So those who are anti-Trinitarian, at the very least, understanding and have the respect and the awe of the Father, if the Father says Jesus is God, he must be. Jesus is God. So that's what the Father says about Jesus. That's the second witness. Let's look at another witness. What does Jesus say about himself? Now, that's important because we believe that he's our Messiah, he's our Redeemer. And even anti-Trinitarians hold him, at the very least, as a good man and a prophet. So what he says about himself must be important and must matter. Well, the first thing, of course, is that Jesus calls himself the I Am. He does this in a number of places in Scripture. But here's one example, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Number of things there. He says Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We've talked about this. It encompasses all creation, all time. And then he calls himself, of course, the Almighty. Who is the Almighty? Well, God is the Almighty, but Jesus says he is the Almighty. But of course, he uses the I Am. And this goes back to the time of Moses. You remember Moses and the burning bush and what's your name? And God says, I am that I am. So that's where that comes from. So it's interesting that Jesus is very intentional. We find that through the Gospels and here in Revelation in calling himself the I Am. A Jew understand what that meant. He's calling himself God. That's what he's doing. Now, if Jesus is a created being and he is not God, and he calls himself God, what would you think of him? What if I said, listen, guys, I'm God? You would throw me out. Maybe, you know, Matt would take me to the ER, to the psych ward or something. Because, you know, that's at the very least, I'm crazy. But Jesus called himself God. It must be important if it comes from Jesus. So that's the first thing that he does. He calls himself God. Jesus also accepted worship. Accepted worship. Notice in Matthew 28:9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. The disciples worshiped Jesus. Thomas even referred to him as God, my Lord and my God, in John chapter 20, verse 28. Again, if Jesus is a created being, therefore not God, he would know this. And if he knew this and he accepted worship, what is he doing? That's blasphemy, wouldn't it? If Jesus is at the very least a good man and a good prophet, when the disciples worshiped him, it would have been the same experience that we see in Revelation 19. You remember? The angel appears to John, and John is so overwhelmed that he bows down to worship him. It's Revelation 19:10. The angel says, see that you not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who has the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. That's what the angel tells John. So when the disciples worship Jesus here, when Thomas called him God, we would have expected Jesus to say, hold on. I know you love me. I know we've had a good relationship and everything, but now you've taken it too far, okay? You don't worship me. I'm a man just like you are. Worship God. We would expect Jesus to do that, but that's not what he does. He accepts the worship. He accepts the fact that Thomas calls him God, and if he does that, he either must be crazy or he is God. That makes sense? Furthermore, the Father, or actually the angels worship him. The Father commands it. Hebrews 1:6. There it is. Well, this thing is so sensitive. Let's see if we could do this again. There it is. Hebrews 1:6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Only God is to be worshipped. And God the Father not only calls him God, as we saw earlier, he says that the angels must worship Jesus. So if they are to worship Jesus, Jesus must be God. Does that make sense? Plenty of witnesses in Scripture. One more witness. One more witness. What do the enemies of Jesus think? Yeah, they wanted to stone him. John 8:58 and 59, they wanted to stone him. Or surely I say to you, before Abraham was, there it is, I am. Again, I am. Then they took up stones, they throw it at him. Why did they want to stone him? Blasphemy, because he's calling himself God. He says that I am. He's being intentional, because grammatically, if he wasn't even calling himself God, he would have said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham I was. Grammatically, that's how it's supposed to read. But he says, before he was, I am. So he's being intentional of calling himself God. He knew what he was doing. He knew what the reaction of the Jews would be. He called himself God. And so the Jews understood this, and they wanted to stone him. So when we think about all these passages that we've looked at, these witnesses about what the Bible says about Jesus, about what the Father says about Jesus, what Jesus says about himself, what the enemies think, there's only three options that we have. Three options. Either Jesus was crazy, either Jesus was a liar, or he was who he said he was. That's only the options we have. So if our anti-Trinitarian friends are right, then based on what we've seen in Scripture, Jesus either must be a liar or crazy, or maybe he's both. But he certainly cannot be our Redeemer, if they're right. So that seems to be pretty clear, friends. So Jesus is the first one that they have controversy with, but what about the Holy Spirit? I think based on what we've seen, I think it seems clear Jesus must be God. But what about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit, the Bible consistently refers to the Holy Spirit as someone, not something, but someone. And actually, someone who is identical to Jesus. Someone who's identical to Jesus. Notice John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And you know the context of John 14. Jesus is leaving. He's telling his disciples it's time for him to leave. He says, let not your heart be troubled. And so he goes on, but in here in verse 16, he says, listen, because I'm leaving, don't worry, I'm not leaving you an orphan. I am leaving, but I'm sending you another. Of course, Jesus was the disciples' helper. He was the disciples' comforter. And he's saying, I'm sending you another. The word another simply means the one who is just like me, identical to me, another helper, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. One who is just like Jesus. The Holy Spirit, according to this passage, is identical to Jesus. Now, we've already seen from the passages that we just looked at that Jesus is God. Yes or no? Jesus is God. So, if Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is identical to Jesus, then that must mean that the Holy Spirit is God. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit is God because he's identical to Jesus. Of course, you know, what they believe about the Holy Spirit is that they call him an it. It's an entity. It's a force. It's a presence. But the Holy Spirit is much more than that. For example, we know that the Holy Spirit, we're told in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Can I grieve this piece of furniture? Why not? You sure? Well, it has no feelings, right? It's just common sense, right? Only someone who has feelings can be grieved. A thing, an entity, a presence cannot be grieved, but a person can. So if the Holy Spirit can be grieved, that implication is that he must have emotions, therefore he is a person, and he is a person who is identical to Jesus, so it's God, right? A person who is identical to God. The Holy Spirit can be a witness as well. Hebrews 10:15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. Now, to witness, for the most part, a witness must make a declaration of what he or she has seen or experienced. That's what a witness does. You go to court, and you're a witness. You take the stand, and they ask you all these questions. You share, this is what I've seen, this is what I've experienced. The Holy Spirit witnesses, therefore the Holy Spirit must be making a declaration of who he is, of what he has seen, what he's experienced. A thing cannot do that. But a person can. A person can. What else? The Holy Spirit leads, guides, and speaks. We see that in John 16, 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. You notice just in that passage, the personal pronoun he is used six times, and then one time him or his. 15 times in the gospel, the Holy Spirit is referred with a personal pronoun as him. Not once is it called an it. Okay, but he, that he, guides, speaks, hears, and tells. A person is the only one that can do that. A thing cannot do that, but a person can. A person can. So therefore, the Holy Spirit clearly is a person who is identical to Jesus, who is God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must also be God. Must also be God. So again, I think, you know, we could probably go on a lot more further with other Bible passages, but I think that the point is clear that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons that compose the Godhead. Contrary to what I heard this week, that is still one person, one substance. No, we see that it's three distinct persons that compose the Godhead, or what we call the Trinity. The Trinity, right? The Trinity, it just means, the word simply means three that are the unity of three. The unity of three. That's what Trinity means. So, okay. We see these witnesses. Seems pretty clear. And we didn't use 1 John 5, 7, and 8, although it seems to speak clearly in pro of the Trinity. Because it's controversial, we'll put it in aside. But we see that all the other witnesses show clearly that this Trinity is biblical. And yet, we still have to deal with the Shema. Right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is how many? Doesn't say it's three. So even if we throw 1 John 5, 7, and 8 there, what do you do with the Shema? It seems pretty clear to me. There's no three gods. Well, you know what I've said countless times, and I'm going to say it countless times again. Context, 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 right? And we need to study these words that appear in Scripture. The word one in Hebrew, echad, which besides using being a numerical value, can also refer to as unity. And the only way we're going to find if it's a numerical value or it refers to unity is by the context of the passage. This word is used elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in Genesis 2:24, when God creates marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become echad, flesh, one flesh. He uses that same word that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's the same word. Now, surely nobody believes that when a man and a woman get married, they somehow morph into one being, right? They are still two separate people with separate personalities and everything, right? But they become one. Why? Because they become the unity. The unity of two, they become one. That's what the word means. And Jesus himself, in the New Testament, John 17, 22, we see the same concept here. Jesus refers to one as unity. He's speaking to the Father, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one, just as we are one. Now, he is praying to the Father. Now, Jesus is physically on earth, right, when he's praying. So the Father is in heaven. Now, if my friend that I met this week in this church is right and Jesus is only one substance, he must have been talking to himself. But he wasn't talking to himself. Jesus is here on earth and he's praying to the God of the Father who is in heaven. So at the very least, we have two beings there, right? God is in heaven. Jesus is praying to him. And of course, Jesus is physically on earth. And he says, we are one. In fact, in John 17, Jesus is not only praying for, you know, he prays for his disciples, but he says not only for the disciples he's praying, but for all those who will believe on account of them. So he's praying for us. Now, there is about, 80 of us here this morning? It is Jesus' desire that we, all 80 of us, are one. There are still 80 people, but we are to be one in unity. And this is what this word one in Deuteronomy 6:4 means. It is not talking about a numerical value. It's talking about unity. And that's what Trinity means. The unity of three. The unity of three. So that's how we tackle the Shema. That's how we tackle the Shema. But maybe you ask, well, why is this so important, Pastor? I mean, what's the big deal? You know, who cares if you believe in the Trinity or not? Is it a salvation issue? You know, there's so many questions that come about with that. Well, this is important because the Trinity helps us to get a clear picture of the character of God. Okay? The character of God. The Bible says in 1 John 4:8, what does it say? 1 John 4:8, who knows? God is love, right? God is love. And everything that God does is based on love. Now, I like to use logic. If God is love, how could God be love? How could this be possible if God could ever exist without someone to love? And what do I mean by that? Well, the common belief by anti-Trinitarians is that Jesus was the first created being. Okay, so he's the first created being. But still, that would mean that at some point in eternity, God was by himself before he created Jesus, right? So before he created Jesus, God cannot be love, because how can he be love if he doesn't have someone to love? So if God is love and he's always been love, that must have been that he always has someone to love. That means Jesus is also from eternity. Jesus always existed as well, and so did the Holy Spirit. See, this is why this is important. See, again, if the doctrine of the Trinity is not biblical, if not true, then Jesus is not who he said he was, namely God the Father or God the Savior, as we looked at before. If the concept of the doctrine of the Trinity isn't true, then Jesus is either a liar or crazy or both. But he can't be our Savior based on the passages that we've seen. This is why this is important. This is why this is important. If a person is an anti-Trinitarian, it's a hard thing to come to the conclusion that Jesus can be your Savior, because he must be crazy or liar. However, if it is true, and logic and scripture points to this inescapable conclusion, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Word in human flesh who made his dwelling among us. And I believe it is true because the Bible says so. It's not what I say. When we looked at the witnesses of scripture, by two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established, and I think it's been clearly established this morning. But now, maybe still our minds are too finite to comprehend this. Yeah? You know, not sometimes, but God doesn't always explain everything to us so that we can understand it beyond a shadow of a doubt. He doesn't do that all the time. There are times when we need to exercise our faith. And this may be one of those. You know, in spite of all the witnesses we have seen, I still don't get it. Again, this may be one of those things you accept by faith. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm thankful that God has chosen to reveal himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Aren't you? These are one of those wonders. Maybe when we get to heaven, this may be one of those classes where we sit on and Jesus be teaching Trinity 101. Something like that. To help us grasp and understand it. It is a wonder. But, you know, in spite of how clear that seems to me, but yet it's hard to understand, there is even a greater mystery, at least in my mind, than the Trinity. The greatest mystery is that God can still love me. That's a wonder. That in spite of who I am and the things that I've done and the times I've given my back to God and how a mess of I am, and so are you, is God can still love us. And the evidence is in Jesus that he does love us. The wonder of it all is that God still loves us. Amen? And that's how we will finish our service today. Hymn number 75, The Wonder of It All. Let's all stand and worship our God through song. It is indeed a wonder, but we have no reason to doubt it, because you gave the best that you had.
in the life of your only begotten Son, in Jesus. And it is because of him, because of his love, because of his sacrifice, that each of us can stand this morning understanding and believing that we have been redeemed, that we have been sealed, that we have been forgiven, that we have been declared righteous. We don't understand all of it, but by faith we accept it, Lord, because you say it in your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Just in this topic, I mean, there's so many things in Scripture that we don't fully understand, but with the help of your Spirit, as we look at these passages in context and compare passage with passage, Lord, we come to a clear picture of what you want to teach us. We're so thankful for your word. May each of us dedicate the time that we need to understand it and apply it to our lives and then share it with those who are having trouble with some things like the concept of the Trinity. Guide and direct us the rest of this holy day, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.